the other day, and I went up to the biggest guy in the gym, which is always fun to do, and I asked him the question, how did you get so strong? And he looked at me, and if you're wanting to get into great physical shape, write this down. He said, I picked up the weights, I moved them, and then I put them back. That's the end of this session. Man, isn't that brilliant? The key is the answer that he gave me was simple, but it wasn't easy. Jot that down. Simple, but not easy. This morning, what I told you about working from rest rather than resting from work, what I told you about Sabbath, what I told you about pressing pause, none of you didn't already know that. I mean, sure, I threw in some Hebrew and some blah, blah, blah to impress you a little bit, but everybody gets that. When you're tired, you should rest. Right, we see it in the order of creation, that God created the earth in 6 days, by the way, making people on the very, very last day. And the first thing that people did was rest. None of that is difficult. None of that is complicated. But it's very, very difficult. See, what we love to do as Americans, especially as academics, is we love to try to make things complicated, but easy. When in all reality, most of the things in Scripture are very, very simple. But man, they're tough to do. A couple years ago, I had the opportunity to write a book with a friend of mine. We had been creating a new model for public speaking, and somebody said, wow, you should write a book, and then somebody gave us money, and then we wrote a book, and then they took us all around, and the book's titled More Than a Story. We looked into the stories that we tell as people, and we asked the question, what happens if people don't just tell their story, but they sit around a table and they talk about their story? It was this intriguing, intriguing process to me. And I want to break down this morning just a couple of things we learned on that journey. The first one is that really, there's only one story. And I'm not talking, this isn't a meta-narrative pointing toward Christ. I'm going, every story that's a good story follows the same basic steps. By the way, this is great. If you're having problems connecting with your spouse, connecting with your kids, it's probably because you don't know how to tell the story right. Here's the way you tell a story. It's really simple. You've got a character. Right? By the way, in your story, that is you. It's okay. You're the character. The character has a crisis, or if you're afraid to call it a crisis, a problem, a dilemma. They meet a guide who draws a map, calls them to action, and then the result is either victory or defeat. Success or failure. That's it. There's no, by the way, I should put a premise, there's no good movie that doesn't follow this plot line. Now, one of you, I've probably in a room this size, have one of those people that's a film person who's going to go, well, what about this obscure film that was only shown in Bob's basement by the director as he toured across America? A good movie. The reason it was only shown in Bob's basement is because it didn't follow this line. Do you want to see some examples? Let's go to the blockbuster success. Everybody know who she is? Joy. Yes, this is Pixar's film this summer, Inside Out. Joy is the lead character in that. Who's seen that movie, by the way? Okay, I knew I was among good people. Joy has a crisis. In this case, her crisis is sadness. If you haven't seen the Joy is going around, everything's happy. The crisis is sadness is touching the memories and they're becoming something that joy doesn't want them to be. And so the crisis continues. I'm not going to give all the spoilers. And she meets the guide. Anybody remember this guy? Yeah, Bilbo, Bilbong, Bill. Sorry, every time I tell this, I feel close enough to you guys. Just that Doublemint song gets in my head at this point when I share this story. Bilbong, she meets Bilbong and he draws her a map. He says, this is what we've got to do. And then calls her to action. And the result, well, if I give that away, then it's a cliffhanger for the half of you that haven't seen it. But it's a Disney film, so what's the result? It's got to be victory. See, this is how stories go. By the way, if you want to, this is super, super fun. Sit around and look at any movie, and it follows this plot line. Sit around and look at a movie that you didn't like, a movie that you found boring, and it's probably because you missed one of these steps. If you're a preacher, if you organize your sermon this way, your parishioners will receive it better. When you study scripture, if you're wrestling with, man, I've read this story, just look at the plot turns. This is what we learned when we wrote this book, but what gets really intriguing is very few of us from an evangelistic perspective know how to tell our story in a way that the world can receive it. See, what we don't like talking about is that crisis. I'm amazed how much the words of 1 John still apply to the church, especially in evangelism. Right? When we say that we have no sin, we deceive who? Us. Man, how many churches do, if we're honest, that's what we love to do. We like to pretend that as a church we got it all together. At least that's the way that an unbelieving world sees us. Can I tell you what happens when the church starts confessing our sins? When we start saying, man, we got a crisis. Man, an unbelieving world finds that unbelievable. I just sat down with a woman who does coaching for Fortune 500 companies. High paid, high profile, walks in. She owns the room. And as they're passing the things around the exec table, they put out a P&L report. And from a place of vulnerability, this woman is not a Christian. She claims no faith at this point in her life. But what she does is she confesses her hamartia. She goes, guys, I'm a consultant, and I got no clue how to read this thing. So they fired her. I'm kidding. And the room was like, yeah. No, what do you think happened? Exactly. These execs go, me neither. And then the three people in the room, who were all accountants, by the way, came up and they said, let me show you how to read it. And see, in our story, what happened is when we realize we have a crisis, guides are all over the place. Why? Because this story is a reflection of the story that Christ tells in his church over and over and over. How do you, total sidebar, but how do you tell your story? How do you tell that story? By the way, when we look at it, I love doing this. Who's seen Die Hard? Okay, hands up. We can be proud. We're all brothers and sisters here, washed and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay, who's seen Die Hard? Bruce Willis. Right? By the way, you can chart this. The character meets the crisis. Terrorists have taken over a building. He meets a guide who draws a map, and everybody wins. So who saw Die Hard 1? Way up, way up, way up, way up. Okay, how about, who's seen Die Hard 2? Okay, how many hands just dropped off? That's amazing. How about Die Hard 3? Die Hard with a Vengeance. Okay, now you're either all in at this point, or you're like, oh man, what am I doing? There does reach a certain point where you're like, I've seen 3. Who's seen Die Hard or Live 3, Part 4? Okay. Die Hard 5, who's seen it? Who's excited about Die Hard 22, Die Already? And Bruce still looks good. And why? Because he goes to the gym, he lifts it up, he puts it down. See, the reason we hate sequels is because there is something in us, in the very order of creation, that echoes through every plot line that goes, when it becomes predictable, we become bored. See, what happens is the character reaches crisis, meets God, map, call to action, victory. Eventually, there's no option for failure, and when the guide goes back to play the same role again, something in us just goes, really? Really? I mean, how many times does Brett Favre retire? I totally forgot to feel my audience. If we've got Green Bay fans, they're going to follow me back to my hotel, light it on fire. By the way, I heard I met some of you in the parking lot. Hi, this is what I look like, not in my pajamas. Man, you guys look different too. See, what God calls us back to do, Jesus goes, hey, once you've had the victory, here's what I'm calling you to do. Don't go back and repeat the same plot line over and over and over. I'm calling you to become a guide. By the way, when you look at movies, make no mistake about it. Your guide is never perfect. Anybody seen The Hunger Games? The guide is messed up. But he's been through it before. He's had the scars from battle. She's endured through the process and can walk back in and be a guide. See, that's what the mission is all about. Not just the mission, but the Great Commission. If you don't know it, look it up in Matthew 28:18. But the last thing Jesus says to his disciples is he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. So you got to remember, these men called themselves the disciples. They remembered 3 years ago where they were on the beach being fishermen because they couldn't make the cut to be called by any other rabbi. They had interviewed like all the little Jewish boys at their time. They wanted to be a rabbi, but they hadn't made the cut. And so Jesus comes up to them and says, come be my disciple. But then 3 years later, he goes, your job is to now go do what I've been doing. Don't go back and run the same course. Go and make disciples. Go and show people how to do what I've already been showing you how to do. See, some of you right now, you're in the middle of the story and you haven't reached that victory yet. You haven't seen the breakthrough. You haven't done the thing that God's calling you to do. If that's the case, keep doing it. But some of you are in a spin cycle. And you're doing the same thing over and over and over, and you're frustrated and you're tired, and it's time to press pause and go, who am I taking on the journey with me? Who am I going to look at and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Man, I'm looking for some preachers who got the chutzpah to say that. Because that's scripture, 1 Corinthians 11. He looks at the church and he says, imitate me like I imitate Christ. I don't have it all together yet. I don't got all the pieces put together. I am still a crooked stick, but God makes straight lines out of crooked sticks. And so come and imitate me as I imitate Christ. See, the word's tov. Jesus isn't doing anything new here. See, Solomon teaches us that there is nothing new under the sun. And so many people think discipleship is this new thing that Jesus brought on the scene. But no, what Jesus is doing is he is saying, I want to restore everything to the way that it was before the fall. And the way that it was before the fall was all about discipleship. So let's back this train up all the way back to Genesis and look in it. Back in that verse that I read every morning when I look into the bathroom mirror, and God made man, and it was good. Oh, don't pretend you don't do it too. So if you have your Bible, flip them open to Genesis, because one of the things that we have done in English is we have changed the meaning of certain words. I am not saying this is heresy. I am not saying this is intentional. What I'm saying is words change over time, and we forget their original meaning. They warp and they nuance. Let me give an example of this that's not scriptural. My grandmother was raised as a very, very, very conservative woman. The concept of homosexuality was not even in her vocabulary. But as she got up there in age, she was watching WGN out of Chicago, and they were showing the footage from the gay pride parade. And there's a man who's in way too good of a shape in his whitey tighties with a feather boa and a sign that says, "Proud to be gay." And Grandma looked at me and she goes, "It's about time." And I went, And then she looked at me and she said, "I lived through the Great Depression. We had nothing. And we were gay every day." Words change over time. Grandma had no context. See, today, I would go so far to say that when we say good and evil, we define good in this myopic little sense that Scripture held widely. The way we interpret terms through a Hebrew mindset is first mention. When somebody wants to say, what's a word mean in Scripture, you go and you ask, how was it used the very, very, very first time? The first time in Torah, the first time it was uttered. The second way they define it is if it's in poetry. Because see, there's some things that you can explain with words, and there's some things that even though it's been beat out of you since you were in seventh grade, you just gotta put in that midnight poem because words don't quite cut it. I mean, the way I described her hair as it brushed across her shoulder, that needed to be a poem. And when Moses sat down and talked about creation, it needed to be a poem. And so in Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And we'll talk about that another day. "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was tov." Just underline that. We'll come back to it. "And God called, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, 'Let there be this expanse between the waters to separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters under from the waters above. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day." Just underline the good in there, in that day. Okay, people need more coffee. There isn't one. Just make note of that. A 9, "And God said," this is how we're going to really unpack it. This is the second mention of Tov. "And God gathered the waters under the sky to one place, and dry ground appeared, and it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters, and he called them sea. And God said that it was good. And God said," now pay attention to redundancies here. So this is one thing I found. I was speaking in Copenhagen, and I don't speak Copenhagenian. And so we had a translator. And it was great because the preacher's up there, and it's a preacher translated into a preacher. And so you say things to other preachers that you wouldn't say to other people. And so he translated the first line, and then he stopped, and the guy up on the stage said something and something and something. And I looked at my translator, and he goes, oh, he's just repeating himself. You know what preachers do. By the way, if that's what you do for a living, make note that that's what your parishioners are saying. If you're here and you're not a preacher, just work out a deal right now with your preacher and go, hey, I'm going to tell you next time you do that. But see, in Hebrew, they did it for a reason. We know that when we repeat things over and over and over, people get it. They start to stick. If you can say the same thing two different ways, maybe it will click. And so check this out. And God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants. You know, as opposed to the other kind of vegetation. And trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it. Are you catching the redundancies here? You know, the kind of fruit that has seed in it, according to its various kind. And it was so. And then if that wasn't redundant enough, it repeats everything. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to its kind, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. See, in English, we hear the word good, and we instantly go to a level. We go back to grade school where there was good, and that was the A, until you found out that somebody did gooder on their English test. They got an A plus, and all of a sudden, my good wasn't quite as good. We live in a compare society, where is my good as your good, where we're never good enough. But in Hebrew, good was defined by a plant bearing a seed. I got to walk through an orchard with my wife. We planned a date and we just went apple picking. And there in the middle row was a picture that looked a lot like the woman who owned the orchard. See, what she had done is back in that grade school project where they put a seed in a styrofoam cup and they saw it sprout, she had got excited about it years and years before. And she, eating an apple, took each of those 8 seeds in that apple and planted them in the styrofoam cup. She kept them there all winter, and her dad and mom were smart enough that when spring finally came, they went outside and they planted those seeds in the ground. And 4 years later, they had these 8 apple trees. See, it didn't click with me until I saw that from those 8, she planted more, that in every apple, there's an orchard. See, that's what the Hebrews, that's what Scripture teaches us is good. Man, what's your good? What's that thing that's in you that you've been through the storyline that God is calling you to come and to multiply into somebody else? Who are you inviting in on that journey? See, that's what discipleship is. By the way, I said first mention. Let me make sure I have time. Okay, I'll get this done. If you really look back in Scripture, by the way, that's second mention. The multiplication is second mention, but the way that it really, really works is even more simple than that. You look back on day 1. Sorry, any questions on that first part of Tov? I want to make sure they said I could dig a little deeper. Everybody digging on Tov? Anybody going, whoa, what about? Awesome. So here's how you bring about Tov. If you look back to day one, and God said, let there be light. The way you bring about something that's Tov is first just say it. How do you do discipleship? The first thing you do is when you see something that is good, something that is righteous, something that is holy, you say it. See, that plants that seed in people. It's called, if you want the theological term, it's called the performative word. If you want my take on it, when we're made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, that image that never left us, that fingerprint on the clay so that we should never be farther than arm's reach from the Maker, it's that performative word that we can speak things into existence. Now, if you don't believe me, try the negation of it. Because see, now we live in a world that's good and evil, all mingled up. Just go home or go to church Sunday, find some kid and tell the kid that they're stupid. What'll happen? That kid will believe that they are stupid. They will act stupid. They will act even worse. Don't believe me, just try it. That too was a joke. It works, but you don't have to experiment with it. Actually, they did I can show you study after study after study on that. But the same thing is true. When we speak life, when we speak hope, when we speak those images of God that we see into people, they start to live into them. And I'm having an amazing conversation with an atheist because as I worked with her, she spoke life and truth into me. And so I called it what it was, and I was scared to do this because as a church, we're not quite taught to do this anymore. But I wrote her a letter, and I said, thank you for the way that you served me. There was something sacred and holy about it. I thought I'd offend her. With tears in her eyes, she came back, and she just said, I don't quite know what to do with sacred and holy. But thank you. I want to know more about what that stuff means. And how many of us, we've been told for so long that we are nothing but the dirt bag and we need to have that Yahweh breathed back into us. See, step one is God said. Step two, and God saw that the light was good. Step two is seeing, but this is not seeing with the human eye. Because see, when you read next, you've got this weird thing. It's only then that God separated the light from the darkness. See, somehow in there, God saw the light in the midst of the darkness. He hadn't even separated it out yet, but he saw it. Are you with me? And he saw it there, that it was good. And then he named it. And isn't this what Jesus just continues doing? I mean, Jesus, that creative word that created the whole world, right? We know that. It's Advent-ish. I mean, right? Starbucks changed to Red Cups, so I'm calling it Advent. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what Jesus did. He walked along the beach and he saw two chump fishermen. And he said, hey, come follow me. And here's what I'm going to do through you. You think that you're just fishermen. You think that you couldn't make it. You think that you couldn't be a disciple of anybody, but come and follow me. Come and be my disciple. And not only am I going to make you my disciple, I'm going to make you fishers of men. See, he looks He looks at them and he calls them what they are even before they see it in themselves. He gives them a new name. What's it look like to do that? See, that's what discipleship is. It's going ahead and stepping into that guide role and saying, I am going to walk with you. I'm going to take you to the very gates of hell and walk with you. See, that's where Peter made his confession. It was at the very gates of hell. If you read the scripture where he took them on that journey, when he looked at Peter and he said, who do you say that I am? Which, by the way, whenever in scripture they ask, who do you say that I am? They're also saying, who do you think you are? He says, Simon. As they looked over a cliff, and historically, geographically, they called this place the gates of hell because it's where all the pagan practices happened. There was a crack where earthquakes and volcanic activity would make it smoke, and people believed that if they were doing certain ritualistic acts down there, things that are detestable even still today, if they were doing those acts at that point, that they would get these powers and they would become powerful, and they called that place the gates of hell. And Jesus takes some punk 13-year-old kid up on the top and looks down, and he points at that, the thing that everybody thought was the most powerful, and he says, hey, who do you say I am? Simon weasels. He quotes the authorities. He quotes what other people are saying. And Jesus says, and I am paraphrasing here, I don't care. This is about my heart to your heart. Who do you say that I am? Man, Simon didn't want to get this one wrong. He sat there and he weaseled back and forth and he looked at him and he said, you're the Christ. I'm putting all my eggs in this one basket. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And instantly, he looked back at him and he said, let me tell you who you are. I know who you think you are. I know you think you're Simon. I know you think you're weak. I know you think you're broken. I know you've grasped on to the sinner part, but you are the rock. And on you, I'm building my church. Man, brothers and sisters, do you know who you are? I've heard you say it. I've heard you sing it. Quite beautifully, by the way. But are you hearing what God says back to you? I want to use you. You've got a tove that needs to grow to fruition. You've got disciples that you need to call, to invest into, to move from that hero. And man, I got to wrap up. But let me just tell you this. Can you stop today at some point and just celebrate those victories? Can you just stop and own the fact that there have been areas in your life that you have played the hero? Man, there's been areas in your life where you've seen breakthrough, where God has used you to usher in the kingdom, and just stop for a second and enjoy that. But then don't go and try to recapture it. Ask yourself, how can I use this and bring about the tove that God created this world to be, that through Jesus Christ, God redeemed this world to be? That's my prayer for you. As you go back home, but it isn't just when you go back home, start it now. So let's pause and pray. God, you are good. We thank you for that. God, you've called us into some mighty things. Some of us are here and we've caught up a vision of what you're calling us into, and sometimes it's just petrifying. But God, you didn't send us out alone. You didn't just come and be with us. You left us with your Holy Spirit. And you gave us others. You gave us guides to walk with us through this journey. God, we thank you that you never send us out alone. Man, even when you sent your disciples out to untie a donkey, you sent them out two by two. God, teach us to live into that. Teach us to learn that. And then some of us, we've minimized that image of you that's in us. We've boiled it down that goes, no, all I do is. God, open our eyes to all those, all I do is, and let us see where your kingdom is being ushered in. God, let us wrestle with you. Let us wrestle with where you're calling us to. And God, if you got to wrench our hip to win, we give even that up to you, Lord. God, we'll gladly walk with a limp as we walk together. Continue to shape us, Lord, and mold us throughout this day. Let us not go down this path alone. Let us walk hand in hand. And for those that are needing somebody to walk with, give us the courage to ask. To ask that brother or sister that are right there sitting at our table if they'll be our guide in this journey. And to those of us that have won way too many victories, and we know that it's boring now, give us the courage to step into that role and be a guide. Lord, it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.
In Zephaniah 3:17, we read, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love and rejoice over you with singing." Our great brother in the faith, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, says it this way: "There's nothing so liberating to know that you are loved, so that you can finally admit you're flawed. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. Christians may still be left to their loneliness because though they have fellowship with one another as devout people, they do not have fellowship as sinners. It's the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the religious to understand, but it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner. You are a great, big, desperate sinner. Now, come as the sinner you are to the God who loves you. The mask you wear before human beings will do you no good before him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. Know the freedom of saying, I am a desperate sinner, and as I am, God loves me." This morning we invite our brother Kevin to come up and share, because I've heard him articulate his story many, many times, but he embraces his identity as a child of God, and he lives this and breathes this every day.
Thank you, Jenny. My name is Kevin Reynolds. I'm the Associate Minister of Missions, Outreach, and Education at Christ the King Lutheran Church in Evans, Georgia, which is basically Augusta. And Jenny seemed to think I would have something to offer here, and now that I've heard Henry, it may be true. You can be the judge. I am a medical physicist by training. And what that is exactly, if you have anything to do with radiology, if you've ever gotten an x-ray, heaven forbid if you've ever gotten radiation therapy, there are medical physicists behind the scene making sure that everything goes right. I trained at the University of North Carolina. I worked at University of North Carolina hospitals for many years. Got my name on a few seminal papers at a point in time where there was this burgeoning part of the field that was, I won't bore you with the details, but it was just rising, and I was on the upswing of that. Started to do some teaching at the university, started to do some teaching elsewhere. Eventually got to Augusta, Georgia, because there was a position at the Medical College of Georgia there, which had my name all over it, which was partially to direct the only bachelor's level dosimetry program in the country, which doesn't mean anything to you, but it was a big, fat, hairy deal. I was lecturing. I was traveling a little bit. I was becoming an expert in a certain portion of this field, and along about 2000, a company named Philips, the light bulb and TV people, they have a fairly large medical division, they came along and said, hey, you're an expert in this, why don't you come work for us? So I did. There were other reasons for leaving the academic world, but this was a good opportunity. From that moment on, I started to travel. Every single week, I was on a plane, sometimes many other planes, all around the world. I was going to places training doctors and physicists how to treat cancer patients better. I was going in places where I was the primary lecturer. I was at big, gigantic meetings, and all kinds of people were out there with all kinds of initials after their name coming to hear what I had to say. I was traveling the world. I was walking into MD Anderson Cancer Center in Houston, Texas, and they were gathering an entire auditorium of people to hear what I had to say. I was a big, fat, hairy deal. I was a Delta Million Miler guy. I was Hilton triple, I don't know what their thing is, diamond super guy, you know, upgrades. I was somebody. I went in the club every time I was at the airport. I was on a plane for 12 straight years every single week. I went to Australia, and they gathered the entire country to hear what I had to say. I was teaching a seminar, the only training seminar for radiation therapists in the country. I was leading that in Hartford, Connecticut, and people were clamoring to get there. I was somebody. Along about 2010, I get a phone call from a friend of mine who is going to Christ the King Lutheran Church, and they said, you know, we're kind of going through a church split at the moment, and we've lost our entire praise team because we've left this thing called the ELCA, and we're going to this thing called the NALC, and we've lost our praise team, and I know you play the guitar, and I know you have some experience in worship leading. Can you come help us out a little bit? Because we have a contemporary service. We have three services, and one of them's contemporary, and we don't want to lose the momentum we have there. So I said, okay. My wife and I are kind of an add water and stir praise team, so we said, well, we'll come help you out. We'll come help you out. So for the first time in my life, in 2010, I stepped across the threshold of a Lutheran church. I'd never been in one before. I didn't know what Lutherans were. I certainly didn't know what an ELCA was, or an LCMC, or an EIEIO. I had no idea what all that was about. I didn't go through anything that they went through in terms of whatever this church split was going on. I didn't know anything about that. They just needed a guy to stand up there and play guitar, who was pretty profound in being able to do that, and okay, I get that. But we ended up staying, because they were kind of digging on what we were doing, and we had a praise team, and more people were coming to the 11 o'clock service, and we ended up staying. But I was at the point where I was ready for my sequel, Henry. People were coming to MD Anderson to listen to me. I was ready for my sequel. And then I get this phone call. And as time went on, I started to realize these people really, really love Jesus. They need some direction, perhaps. It's a mission field. I'm sorry, Pastor, I was thinking that. But there were things to do. And suddenly there was this place in my life where there was something at the top of that ladder which was like, I don't know what the next thing is. Like Henry was saying, I don't know what the next chapter, what the sequel is going to be. But, you know, there's some emptiness to it. I don't know what there could possibly be. And so a couple of years go by, and we're starting to do things, and I'm getting involved with these people, these Lutherans, and they like doing mission stuff, and they like doing ministry in the community, and we got a lot of kids, and they needed some direction. And so along about 2011 or so, I went to Pastor Dave Keener, and I said, Dave, I think I'm supposed to be doing something more. And he said, you know, Kevin, I think you're supposed to be doing something more. And so we started this process whereby they had had an associate pastor that had left as a result of this split. And so Pastor Dave was doing it alone. And we went to the congregation. We said, what do you think our biggest needs are? Probably if they didn't have a praise team at 11 o'clock, they would have said, well, music or something. I don't know. But they said, no, our biggest needs are outreach, missions, and education. And I said, okay, I'll do that. I have no credential, not one single credential, in working in church ministry. I've never been to a Bible class in college. I never went to seminary. I have absolutely no credential to be going to work in a church. Oh, yes, I do have one credential. I love this book. I love its author. I love its subject matter. I love its subject with a capital S. And I devour it. What we've been talking about this morning already is I don't get enough chance to eat and devour what's in this book. It's my only credential. It's maybe your only credential to be able to say, and this is what Henry was getting at, I think, you know, this is where the power comes. This is where the strength comes. Don't worry about things that you're not equipped for. I'm not equipped to do anything that I'm doing in church ministry. Except I love this book. And apparently, that's enough. Thank you. I'm going to stop.
So I think you have something to talk about for the next few minutes. I'll let you know when it's time for food for lunch. But if you could stay in here, take these next few minutes. We don't have many, but please, please, please don't leave this room without talking to the people around your table. Thanks. My dear brothers and sisters, I hate to interrupt your conversation, so I'll just ask that if you could momentarily pause it, and then I'll let you get back to it, because we have some amazing food, of which I might have already sampled a small bit, just to make sure it wasn't poison. I was looking out for you. You're welcome. So I just have a quick few announcements, and I promise that they are actually important, and you're not going to want to miss this. The first thing I wanted to share is that as soon as I am done talking and we pray and thank God for the food we're about to eat, if you are a member of an NALC mission team, one of our five national teams, if you could come post-haste to the stage so we can get you food. But we have a couple quick things we need to share with you, and rather than bore you all, we just thought we'd get it done quickly. So as soon as we're done praying, that would be lovely if you could come this direction, both new and old members, because a lot of, we're adding people all the time. It's a great problem to have. It's not a problem at all. The second thing is that two different groups are going to be offering a get-together during the lunch hour today. The first is if you are interested in meeting with the New Starts team, in whatever capacity, you have questions, you're in the middle of a mission start, you think 30 years from now God might be calling you to do something absolutely crazy that's maybe not that crazy after all. Fred Sealing and Trina Peterson are looking forward to meet with you, so feel free to grab a lunch and then come back into one of these front round tables and they'll meet with you. Oh, the one in the corner. And if you are a member, well, the Great Commission Society, one of the parts of the Great Commission Society is that there are different mission starts, missionaries, all kinds of people that are now listed on that special portion of the NALC website. If you are free for lunch today, the GCS team would love to meet with you so they can hear about your needs and how they can be praying for you and get you what you need. So if you would like to come to these front tables after you grab a lunch, the GCS team is very excited to meet with you. And if you're not sure if you're listed on the website, you can either look or just come up because they would love to meet with you either way. Finally, and this one is pretty exciting. I actually, for those of you who know me, you get to learn that scripture verses run through everything, and then suddenly they all become connected, and we use them for all the same things. We're very excited to share with you the idea of Mission Connect. Really, it's Mission Connect 2.0 for those of you who have been in the NALC and Lutheran Corps for a while. One of the challenges that we have had is how do we communicate in real time what's going on? When Pastor Didi calls and says, with his wife Serafina, we need someone to pray because we find out if we get our visa tomorrow, how do we call everyone and say, we need you to pray? Or how do we share this great success story of this mission congregation that has just exploded? Well, we have a technological tool that has been gifted to us at pennies on the dollar, so you pay nothing. And more information will be available online. But the idea of Mission Connect is let the redeemed of the Lord tell their stories, living on mission and telling our stories. So once a week, if you are interested in getting an update about what's happening, your information will not be sold, you will not be spammed, just like drops from the well or the Advent devotionals that you get. If you text Mission to that phone number up there, you will get a weekly text message with an update from the NALC mission office. If you are more interested in receiving the same information by email, you can go to the NALC website and find out the process to do that. It's a little too complicated to explain from stage, but easy enough to get taken care of. But otherwise, we encourage you to text the word mission to the phone number up there on the screen, and you all are the first people that are finding out about this. This has not gone live anywhere else in the NALC, so this is, you guys are the premier stars that get to hear about this first. But that has been, we have heard your request. We have heard your feedback. We do listen very carefully to all of your feedback. And this has been a need that you all have articulated as saying you want more information. And so we finally, Pastor Dave Keener, have found a way to fulfill this request. And thank you for all of those who have been asking and praying over the years. It's a great blessing to us. With that, I think we should thank God for the food. There are plenty of box lunches for everyone, and there is a lot of food in each of those boxes. I promise you will not go hungry. Additionally, they have also provided some of the extra cookies, which are quite tasty. That would be what I sampled to make sure it was not poisonous. And you're welcome to visit any of the vendors or exhibitors. You're welcome to continue the conversations you were having around the table. Or if you are an internal processor, I think the rain has stopped and there's a lovely pond you can walk around. Across the street is also Starbucks if you prefer that destination. There will be free coffee, but if you like chai tea latte, is there across the street. So with that, just a reminder, if you're on an NALC mission team, as soon as we're done praying, come up here to the stage. And with that, I think we'll sing our grace because you all have absolutely beautiful, beautiful voices. So if you'd stand and join us in singing, "Be Present at Our Table, Lord." Be present.
Tom, the Bed Brigade is a ministry that some of us at